And as you are, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the last chapter of the Scriptures, Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. And we'll be beginning our reading there at the first verse. Hear once again the word of our God. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not. For I am thy servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. And he saith unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and lovers of self, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. We'll take up this text again, God willing, in a few moments' time. But I want you to notice here, as the book of Revelation comes to its conclusion, you have a simple repetition, a repetition that we probably get at first reading. And it is, of course, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ saying, He comes quickly. He is coming. He would have his church remember that he is a Christ who is alive and a Christ who is making his way back to them. He is coming quickly. But also in our text, what we found here is that while the Lord is drawing near to his people, He is making that return, even the return that we read of in Psalm 96. Even as he's making that return, there is one thing that will not change. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, the words of verse 11 stand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still, and so on. And that leads us then to our text this morning. And so I invite you to turn with me to our text, which is in Hosea chapter 4. Turn back with me, if you would, to the prophecy of Hosea, the fourth chapter. And we'll begin our reading there at the first verse. For the sake of context, we'll read the entirety of the chapter, but our verse, the one that we'll be focused on most, is verse 17. And so hear now once again the word of our God. Hosea chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out, and blood toucheth blood. Therefore shall the land mourn, and every one that dwelleth therein shall languish, with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven. Yea, the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away. Yet let no man strive, nor reprove another, for thy people are as they that strive with a priest. Therefore shalt thou fall in the day, and the prophet also shall fall with thee in the night, and I will destroy thy mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. As they were increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore will I change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people, and they set their heart on their iniquity. And there shall be like people like priests, and I will punish them for their ways, and reward them for their doings. For they shall eat and not have enough. They shall commit whoredom and shall not increase, because they have left off to take heed to the Lord. Whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. My people ask counsel at their stocks, and their staff declareth unto them. For the spirit of whoredoms hath caused them to err, and they have gone a-whoring from under their God. They sacrifice upon the tops of the mountains, and burn incense upon the hills, under oaks and poplars and elms, because the shadow thereof is good. Therefore your daughters shall commit whoredom, and your spouses shall commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they commit whoredom, nor your spouses when they commit adultery. For they themselves are separated with whores, and they sacrifice with harlots. Therefore, the people that doth not understand shall fall. Though thou, Israel, play the harlot, yet let not Judah offend. And come not ye unto Gilgal, neither go ye up to Beth-Aven, nor swear, the Lord liveth. For Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer. Now the Lord will feed them as a lamb in a large place. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Their drink is sour. They've committed whoredom continually. For rulers with shame do love, give ye. The wind hath bound her up in her wings. And they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word this morning. The Pharisees were upbraided by Christ because they could not discern the time in which they lived. They could, of course, discern the weather for the coming day by looking at the sky. But they could not see that their generation was a generation where things had really come to a climax. And yes, of course, the prophecies of Christ being fulfilled in Jesus ought to have shown them their time. But they also should have seen the defection of their own age. They should have seen what was at stake before them. They should have seen that as John the Baptist preached, the axe really was laid to the root of the tree. Christ came even then to separate. As he himself says, he came even then to bring a sword. The Pharisees should have discerned that theirs was a time of defection, and God was visiting them. This was a time, of course, when they should have been most spiritually alert. And they weren't. It belongs to the people of God to know their time. And friend, our time, I don't think I have to tell you this as though it were new to you. Our time is a time of extremes. Friend, our time is a sinning time. Things done once in darkness are done now openly and in the light. Over and over again, just as we drive down the road, we see our onlooking world inviting the wrath of God upon them. And then when we look at the church broadly speaking, you almost wonder, is there a witness in Israel? Is there really one who stands on the Lord's side? Ours is that time. And so, friend, ours is a time when you and I, as we come to worship especially, need to be mindful of that. This is a time of life and death. Otherwise, that which Christ spoke to the Pharisees would be true of us. We could not discern our own generation. And I say that, friend, because our text before us this morning is a very serious one. As you read through the book of Hosea, of course, the prophet goes over and over again these themes of apostasy and impending judgment. But in our text this morning, what I want us to see is that this is a text, friend, that really is something of a catalyst, or even you could say a climax to everything that's gone before and everything that comes after. This is Hosea preaching to his generation, a generation where sin had broken forth, where defection was rampant, and where the name of Jehovah was named, but the people of God were still seeking their idols. But I want us to think, as we begin here, just about Hosea himself. Hosea is a preacher. He's called by God to preach to Israel. And as you read chapter 1, you find that he preached over an extreme number of years. Actually, his prophecy, his ministry, extends longer than any others in the Old Testament. And Hosea goes to the north. He goes to the north, the tribal allotment of Ephraim. And very likely he goes to the regal city of Ephraim, to Samaria, that being the capital of the kingdom. And there he preaches the sermon. Really, these 14 chapters are a sermon. Sermon ordained by God to be heard by the church then underage. But I want you to think about Hosea now before his congregation. Who is he facing? As he preaches this sermon, this text that is, as we already said, very serious, who are the recipients of it? Who are the first hearers? Well, friend, as Hosea looks out to the congregation, what does he see? Well, he sees, first of all, people who are part of the visible church. Interestingly, God considers them part of the visible church. In chapter 2, she, Ephraim, or Israel, she is the mother of the prophet himself and of all the faithful. She is the mother of them. Then she's also a professing church. She professes Jehovah. I want you to remember just what we read in verse 15 of chapter 4. She professes that the Lord lives. And on top of that, as we move through the prophecy, you find that to her belong promises of future revival. And friend, this is a visible church, of course, that has a wondrous, a glorious legacy. A legacy of faithfulness, down from Abraham. Friend, as Hosea looks through his congregation, what does he see? He sees those who were partial fulfillments of that promise given to Abraham that he would be made a great nation. He looks at those who are truly children of Abraham. And on top of that, people who claim to be heirs of Abraham's faith. Friend, they claim Jehovah. They claim Abraham's God. That's Hosea's congregation, but it's even more than that, isn't it? You think about Israel, you think about the north, and you think about the ones whom God sent to them. Hosea's congregation, at least considered corporately, had received so much from God's hand, just by way of ministries. Think of the ministry of Elijah, Elisha, Amos, and not to mention Hosea. All of these, as Jeremiah says to the prophets that were sent to Judah, all of them were sent by God, God rising up early and sending them. Friend, Israel, this congregation that Hosea preaches to, this congregation had received from God wondrous testimonies, wondrous preaching ministries. That's Hosea's congregation. People who are part of the visible church, who tied themselves to the history of God's faithful, and who themselves had witnessed wondrous ministries wrought by God. But I want you to notice, friend, that our text in verse 17 really takes a turn at this point. This is perhaps the thing that should strike us most, maybe. Hosea is preaching to this congregation, these people who claim to be and number themselves among the people of God. And what does he say about them? In verse 17, he says they're joined to idols. What do we make of that? Joined to idols. Friend, I want you to notice here that perhaps it's too quick for us to think that Hosea is occupying a historical moment just like Elijah did at Mount Carmel. You remember with Elijah. Elijah there stands against the prophets and the priests of Baal. He stands against those who are holding false gods. And he was saying, of course, that Jehovah and Jehovah alone is the living God and only should be worshipped. We could think of Hosea occupying a moment kind of like that, but that's not the case at all, friend. If you remember back in your histories, 2 Kings chapter 10 tells us that by the time you get to King Jehu, now 70 years before Hosea's ministry, Baal worship was decisively removed. I want you to notice this. Baal worship, their priests, their prophets, as well as the Asherah and so forth, all of the cultists of the Canaanite deities, all of them are removed decisively. And so what does Israel return to? Again, as you continue reading in 2 Kings, they return to their altars at Dan and Bethel. They return to the golden calves erected by Jeroboam the First. Now, friend, why is that staggering? It's staggering, friend, because Israel was not worshiping the Baals, the idols that Ephraim is addicted to, that she's joined to, are not idols of the Asherahs. These were, according to Jeroboam the First, a means of worshiping Jehovah. They thought they were worshiping Jehovah. When Hosea preaches to the church underage in Ephraim, in the northern kingdom, he is preaching to men and women who believe they are worshipers of God who have forsaken the worship of Baal some 70 years before. And yet the prophet says they are addicted, joined to, aligned with idols. What do we make of that? Well, friend, I want you to notice that this is false worship. This is a violation of the second commandment. The second commandment does not prohibit false gods. That's the first commandment. The second commandment prohibits false worship of the true God. And here, the northern kingdom is condemned for breaking it. They have taken Jehovah, and they have said, we have another means of worshiping him. These calves and these false altars. That's how we'll approach our God. Here, the prophet simply calls them idols. But where does that come from? Friends, the prophet continues to preach to this congregation. He reminds them that, first of all, they have a wrong view of God. In chapter 2, he reminds them that all that they have received, all the goodness that Israel has received, she has received from the living God. She has received from the God who is invisible. The God who dwells in unapproachable light. She has received all good from him and not from their bulls. And not from a Jehovah made after their own likeness. You see, they had a wrong view of God, and that was the catalyst for their wrong worship. But it goes even deeper than that. Then in chapter 8, the prophet comes to this congregation and he comes in the voice of God and he tells them, I am not in the bulls. I am not in the idols that you have fashioned so to represent myself. I'm not there. I am a holy God. And you see, friend, the prophet is showing us plainly, Israel had forgotten both the goodness of God and his holiness. And so, of course, she goes to Dan. Of course, she goes to Bethel. But it's not just that her thinking was wrong about God. I want you to notice again, verse 17, Ephraim is joined to his idols there. Now, the word there, joined, can mean physically joined to something, like the parts of the tabernacle put together. But when we deal with moral persons, that word joined is the same word that we would use to describe a covenant. And that's how it's used, for instance, in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. The leagues that are made between nations, between people. Israel, Ephraim here, has made a league, a covenant with her idols. What does that mean? Well, friend, it means that not only does she have a false view of God, but she has a false view of the covenant of God as well. She has addicted herself to her own idolatry and to her own false thoughts of God and have contrived a way of relationship with him that is entirely different than that covenant that God made with Israel at the first. She has covenanted with her idols and so forsaken the true and the living God. And friend, if Ephraim has covenanted with her idols, what does that mean? Well, if you take Psalm 50, it means that she's not those who God invites to himself, those who have made a solemn covenant with him by sacrifice. That pertains no longer to Ephraim. And it means then that the prohibition of Psalm 50, verse 15, belongs to them. Who are you to take my covenant upon your mouth? You who have made leagues with your idols, saying that you're making a covenant with me, what right have you to claim to be truly mine, to be truly in covenant with the living God? That's the observation of our text. Ephraim is joined to idols. But that is followed by an admonition. It's a striking one, isn't it? It's one that stands alone. Here the Lord says, simply, let him alone. Ephraim is joined to his idols. He's made covenants with these false views and false worship of myself. And you almost expect, as a response to that, that God is going to say, and therefore I will chastise them. But he says here simply, let him alone. Let him alone. Well, the question is, who is he talking to? As you read through the prophecy, the reality is there's only one who leaves Israel alone. If you go back to chapter 1, you remember the three children that are had to Gomer and Hosea. One, of course, is named Loruhamah. They'll no longer have mercy. And then in chapter 9, the Lord specifically says, I will depart from you. Who is the one who the Lord is admonishing to leave Ephraim alone? It's the Lord himself. It's striking when in Zechariah, the Lord speaks about the coming Christ, and he speaks about the work that Christ must do. The Lord speaks to his own justice. He says, awake, O sword, and rise, smite my shepherd. Well, here you have the Lord speaking to his own mercy. Here you have the Lord speaking to his own gracious presence, and he says, let Ephraim alone. Now, what does that teach us? Well, friend, there are three basic principles that this leads us to. First of all, Hosea's congregation are professing worshipers of Jehovah. Of all the sermons they might expect from somebody sent from the living God, this is not one of them. They thought they were well. They thought it was a good thing that they had resorted back to Dan and Bethel and had forsaken the Baal some generations before. They did not expect to hear this, that they were yet joined to their idols, and that they were going to be left alone by God. But that's what the Lord says. And that teaches us, friend, that there is a real distinction between the visible and the invisible church. That's not something that theologians contrive in their theological laboratories. Friend, there is a true church, a true heir of God in Israel. Now, you find that even in chapter 2. The prophet says he speaks to his own brothers and sisters, pleading with their mother. Those who are faithful, he calls brothers and sisters there. There is a true remnant. And yet there is also in the visible church a mixture. A mixture of people who are still joined to their idols, though they profess Jehovah to be their God. But friend, I also want you to notice here that Hosea is dealing with worship, but he's also dealing with the root of false worship. Ephraim has joined himself to his idols. The idea there is that she is covenanted. He is covenanted with his wrong view of Jehovah. And friend, that means then that he is not taking up the one whom the Lord proclaims to be the one given as a covenant to the peoples, the Lord Jesus Christ. If they made covenant with their idols, covenant with their own images, they've not made covenant with the one who is the image of the invisible God. And so where does this false worship arise? Where does it come from? Well, friend, it comes from an absence of faith. It comes from their own unbelief. And thirdly, friend, this text teaches us plainly that in judgment, God leaves the impenitent hypocrites, these false professors, to themselves for destruction. And that really is our theme this morning. Our theme is that false professors are left to the fruit of their hypocrisy. False professors are left to the fruit of their hypocrisy. And this morning we'll consider that under three basic headings. We'll consider, first of all, the false professors themselves. How does the prophet identify them? What are their characteristics? Then secondly, we'll think about the cause of their judgment. We'll think about their idolatry. And then finally, we'll consider what it means for them to be left alone, their dereliction. I'll say this as a side note. Dereliction here means, it can mean two things. Historically, it does mean two things in the English language. Dereliction initially meant, well, if you were abandoned, you were said to be derelict. And the idea there is that you have been left alone. In modern vernacular, the word derelict typically refers to somebody who has abandoned his own duty. In both cases, friend, Ephraim and every false professor is derelict. He has forsaken his own duty to God. And he is left alone, as our text says as well. And so let's take up, first of all, the false professor. Who are those who say that they do worship Jehovah, but at the end of the day are joined to their idols? I want you to notice, friend, that these are members of the visible church. It's striking in John chapter 1, when John narrates to us theologically the history of the gospel and the coming of Christ, John tells us something that we might not be too surprised to hear. He says that he came to the world and the world received him not. I think we can understand that. But then as you move further in the text, you find that then John tells us, then he came to his own, and his own received him not. Now, we pass over that, I think, rather quickly. We understand the meaning. But friend, I want you to think about how incredible that is in and of itself. He came to his own. God, in one sense, is saying that those who rejected Christ were his own. Though they would not become his children, as the very next verse teaches us, God says that there was, in some sense, a way in which they could be considered his own people, though they would reject Christ. If you move forward in 1 John chapter 2, you have again another very familiar text, a text that tells us that those who departed from the assembly of the faithful departed. Why? Because they were never part of us. But what does the apostle mean there? Does he mean there that they were never professing to be members? Well, no, obviously not. They were once, physically, part of that community. But John here says that even though they were physically once there, spiritually they were not. In fact, we could go throughout all of the scriptures. We could go through the parables as well, in which the parables show this again and again. There are those who consistently name the name of Christ, belong to the body, who are not actually in Christ. Friend, the only way you can be a false professor is if you make a profession in the first place. And friend, as the prophet comes to the church underage, he comes to those who profess the living God as their own, who profess to hold to the scriptures that come from God, profess to have experienced some work of God upon their lives, and so profess to be among the number of God's people. That's their identity. They are not the outside world, friend. The prophet is not coming to the outside world. He comes to the church visible, and he says, here you find false professors. But secondly, what is their behavior? What are they like? I want you to understand, friend, first of all, that they are professors of faith. Not only is this true for Ephraim in Hosea's day, but this is true even in the gospel age. Friend, you know that haunting text in Matthew chapter 7. There the Lord, Jesus Christ, says plainly, there will be many to me that say on that day, Lord, Lord. Friend, that's a profession of faith. When one looks to the crucified, risen, and ascended Christ and professes him Lord, friend, there is a depth to that confession that we shouldn't overlook. They say that in some sense they recognize his sovereignty over them. They're saying to him, even in that day, that they recognize that there is some way in which they are citizens of his kingdom. That's what they are professing, friend. The false professor does make a profession of faith. He does, in some sense, say, Jesus Christ is Lord. But what does he do? He doesn't just profess, friend, he also worships. It's a striking thing in Isaiah chapter 28, when the prophet goes to the church underage in his generation. What does he say? Well, he says that these to whom he's preaching are always given over to fasting. They're always engaged in worship. And yet, as the prophet there says, and I'll read it to you in just a moment, as the prophet there says, they do so, and yet things are not right. Isaiah chapter 28, the second verse. The prophet here says that the Lord who is mighty, who is a strong one, is the one who will bring a destroying storm. Upon whom? Those who, he says here, are people who have fasted for him, fasted to him, who have addicted themselves to his worship, and who nevertheless have not held a fast to him. Do you see the point that Isaiah is making? Friend, these are not your, well, I don't know how we would describe them today, but these are not the kinds of churchgoers who would show up twice or three times a year. Isaiah is dealing with congregations of people who would be, in terms of attendance, very faithful. These are those who would constantly be under preaching, even to the point of fasting, friend. Even participating earnestly and zealously in fasting. And that's not true just in Isaiah's day, of course. I don't need to take you to many other examples. I can take you simply to one to make the case. Friend, when Christ commissions the disciples to go out and preach, who is among them? Friend, Judas is there with them. And what's striking is as the text continues, as Christ receives them back after their preaching tours, they say that they've done all these wonderful things. And there's no exception for Judas mentioned. Judas goes about and he preaches Christ. Judas goes about and he leads all of these people through, even to the point, as the text indicates, to the casting out of demons. Something that, of course, is reinforced again in Matthew chapter 7. But friend, not only are they earnest in making a profession of faith, not only are they earnest at the end of the day in worship, but they're also earnest in behavior, in good behavior, what we might call civic or external righteousness. Friend, I want you to think again about the upper room. As you look at that scene, and it becomes clear from the words of Christ that one sitting there will betray them. Isn't it striking that none of the disciples turn around and point the finger at Judas right away? Isn't it striking that when Judas even then leaves the table, the assumption is, what is he doing? He's fulfilling sixth commandment obligations. He's caring for the poor. Friend, that's the assumption of the disciples who lived with Judas. He was so, in their mind, so addicted to good works that if he leaves the table, even on a night like tonight, when danger lurked at every corner, he was only doing good. Friend, that's the false professor. At his best, that's the member of the visible church who Ephraim is here described. That's the member that Hosea takes up in our text. So then what's the problem? That brings us to our second heading. If that's the false professor, if that's his identity, then what really is the thing that makes him a false professor at the end of the day? Well, friend, I want you to go back to our text. Ephraim is there said to be joined or covenanted to his idols. What does he mean here? Well, friend, he is not meaning that they have returned to the Baals. He doesn't mean that they've returned to the Asherahs. What he means is they have approached God, but not rightly. And the way that they've approached God is by making a covenant with their wrong views of Jehovah. For what does that mean at the end of the day? As we said at the beginning, these who are joined to their idols are people who are not joined to the one who is given as a covenant to the people, the Lord Jesus Christ. You are either joined to idols as you approach God, or you're joined to his Son. And friend, I don't have to prove that to you at any great length. There is no true approaching God unless it is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, I want you to think about the very first commandment. Our larger catechism fleshes this out at some length. Let me summarize for you. Friend, you are to have God, the living God, as the only God you acknowledge. But you're also to have him as your God, particularly. He's not just to be acknowledged as the true and the living God, though he is. He's also to be acknowledged particularly as yours. And friend, that can only be done as you are in Christ. And friend, that was true in the Old as well as in the New Covenants. You cannot fulfill in any way, shape, or form the first commandment in your unbelief. You cannot approach God aright outside of Christ, as 1 Timothy chapter 3 tells us plainly. There is only one mediator between God and Christ, between God and men, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, the prophet Hosea is not coming to a visible church just to critique their false worship. He critiques their false worship, but he gets to the root of it. Friend, their false worship arose from their unbelief in the promised Messiah. Why do I say that? As we'll see, God willing, in just a few minutes, Ephraim consistently went to their calves and not to the promised Christ. When it seemed God was angry with them, when it seemed the wrath of God would fall upon them, they went to their false views of God to placate God and not by faith to turn to the promise. What Hosea upbraids here at its root is unbelief in the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. And friend, the unbeliever can tremble at the threatenings of God's wrath. He can. Friend, Felix trembles as the gospel is preached to him. Why do you think Judas casts the 30 pieces of silver back onto the floor before the Pharisees and then goes and hangs himself? Friend, conscience witnessed to him that the threatenings of God's wrath were real, and he could tremble. But one thing the false professor cannot do is he cannot exercise faith upon the promises of the gospel. He can take up with the threatenings of God all day long, but he cannot really close with Christ as Christ is clothed in that gospel. And that really, friend, is what makes a false professor a false professor. Let him hear the threatenings of God and tremble. Let him come under the assembly of God's people and worship. But at the end of the day, when it comes to the true promises of the gospel, for whatever reason, he stumbles. The formal cause of their idolatry is unbelief. But what's the end for it? What's their purpose? Why is it that they don't embrace the gospel, the promises of a Savior to sinners? Friend, at the end of the day, as the apostle describes the Pharisees of his generation, it's very simple. They sought to establish a righteousness of their own. As the apostle looks at the Pharisees of his generation, members who were once part of the visible church, the church underage, he says, what was their problem? At the end of the day, their problem was they would not come to Christ because they would rather have their own righteousness established. And how did they do that? Friend, you ask a Pharisee. Ask a Pharisee if he's a sinner, and he's going to tell you he is. We shouldn't be so naive as to think that the Pharisees of Christ's day were so naive as to think they were without sin. That's foolish. They knew that they were sinners. Well, then how do they deal with it? Well, friend, that's what the sacrifices were for. At the end of the day, that's what all the ceremonies were for. You say, well, I don't see too much wrong with that. But Christ makes it very plain, doesn't he? They were quick to go to the forms, to the ceremonies. They were quick to go to God in a formal way and try to earn righteousness by those ceremonies instead of going to the God who had ordained them, that those things might just chase them back to Christ. You see, friend, the way the Pharisee would deal with his sin is he'd just go under the means of grace. And he'd say, well, by going under the means of grace, I am reestablishing my righteousness. I'm the one doing the work. I'm the one making the sacrifice. And that's how I'll deal with sin. Ephraim is no different. Whenever God comes and manifests his wrath, his displeasure to them, they run to their flocks and to their herds, chapter 5, verse 6, to make sacrifice to the Lord. And the Lord here plainly tells them that they will not find him. Friend, the false professor will come under the means of grace and think that by attending the worship service, by participating in the activities of the church, that's how he'll get his sins removed. Oh, he won't ever say that, mind you. He will never say that. But at the end of the day, as he deals with God, that's what he really believes. That's the false professor and his idolatry. And that leads us to the third and final heading here. What is his dereliction? What does it mean for the false professor to be left alone? As we move through the prophecy, there are three basic themes that emerge. When God says he'll leave the false convert alone, what he means, first of all, is that he'll leave them in their unrighteousness. I want you to notice Ephraim here, who was addicted to their false worship. God says in 8:13 that they sacrifice flesh for the sacrifices of mine offerings. The Lord acknowledges that they believe their offering to Jehovah. But notice what the Lord says next. But the Lord accepteth them not. Now will he remember their iniquity and visit their sins. Just over yet another chapter, the Lord there says that their sacrifices of wine offerings, their libations, all of those things will be repugnant to him. They'll not be pleasing to him. And so when Ephraim is left to himself, what is the prophet speaking under divine inspiration saying to the false professor? He's saying, for all of your sacrifices, for all of your ways of approaching God, you'll be left in your own unrighteousness. For all of your fastings, for all of that piety that you've paraded before men, you are left in your sins. And friend, that's a dire thing. That really is the image, isn't it, behind the idea of the wedding garment. When in that parable the Lord tells us that there was one who came to the feast, the marriage feast, without a wedding garment. Friend, really what Christ is there portraying is just this. men and women, immortal souls that go to God, not wanting to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, but yet wanting to be at the marriage feast nonetheless, wanting to be among the people who are truly clothed in Christ's righteousness. And what does the Lord say about them? They are to be turned out. Friend, he is talking about people, not about those who are still out in the highways and hedges. He's talking about those who have gathered to sit at his table, meaning they're to sit with his people. And he says there are those who come not clothed with Christ. And so they're left in their own unrighteousness. Ephraim, left alone. The false convert, left alone in his unrighteousness for all of his participation in the ordinances of the gospel. That's one way we think of Ephraim being left. But I also want you to think, friend, that he's not just left in his own unrighteousness, he's left in his own ignorance. Friend, as we said before, this is a sermon that if you were in the church in Ephraim at the time, this is not what you would have expected at all. Again, friend, 70 years have gone by, and the name of Baal, at least in its idolatrous use, it had been removed decisively. Things seemed to be well. The church seemed to be reformed. Yes, we do have those two altars in Dan and Bethel. No, we won't go to Zion. But still, we're not worshiping Baal. They thought things were well. In fact, the prophet tells us that that's precisely what Ephraim says. When Ephraim looks to herself, what does she see? Well, she sees at the end of the day that she is rich. She has found substance for herself. She is right with God. And every temporal blessing that she has attests to that fact. Friend, she's blind. The prophet comes to a people who are blind, and the admonition that God gives to his own hand of mercy is to leave them there. To leave them there. They're joined to their idols. They've made a covenant with their idols. Their false views of God and his covenant. And God says here, and so leave them there. Friend, the false believer, the false professor in the church, if he does not repent, he will go to hell thinking all is well. I'm not saying this for effect. I'm saying this because the scriptures bear this out very plainly. Friend, there are many in hell today who sat under faithful preaching, preaching about false conversion, preaching about false believers, and who said, "That's not true of me," who are now in hell. And I don't need to prove that to you, do I? Look at Ephraim. This generation will be destroyed. Destroyed because she never repented. She continued to think all was well. All was well with her and God. But friend, hear their cries now. Hear their cries now. And they're so very different. But thirdly and finally, Ephraim has left the unconverted man. He's left alone because he's left without God. He's left without mercy. Again, if you look down at verse 6 of chapter 5, the Lord says something that's so staggering. He says that when these ones who are falsely approaching me come before me, with their herds and their flocks to seek me, notice what he says here. They shall not find me. They shall not find me. They're without God in the world. For all of their profession, for all of their time under the ordinances of the gospel, they are left without God. And what does that mean? Well, at the end of the day, friend, it means that they are left to their own destruction. They're left as a people whose idols, whose false views of God drag them to hell, quite literally. The Lord, in Hosea chapter 8, verse 5, says this, "Thy calf, O Samaria, hath cast thee off. Mine anger is kindled against them." Thy calf hath cast thee off. the false professor within the visible church, goes to hell if he is not saved at the end with his false views of God and his false views of the covenant. And he breaks upon those things. They are his undoing. And so, friend, for application, a text like this that is so solemn and is so searching demands that we heed it. And I recognize that in the world today, we don't associate these kinds of things with gospel preaching, especially preaching within the church. Maybe we might say that there's a place for preaching a text like this in the world. Maybe like Ephraim might say, this is a good message for the Gentile world. But friend, the prophet here is preaching to the visible church. And we need to hear that. And so there are several things that we need to be asking ourselves this morning. You and me both. The first, of course, is, well, what are the marks? What are the marks of somebody who is joined to his idols, who is a false professor? There are so many that we could add here, but I want to focus just on three. Three as they come from the context of our passage. And I want you to notice, first of all, on its most base level, a false professor will show himself to be so because he uses the promises of the gospel as a license to sin. This is the whole Romans 6 chapter 1 kind of deal. Well, if grace is ours, why not sin so that it might abound? Ephraim certainly used that. For all of her professions of Jehovah, she thought all was well, and so she could make alliances with all kinds of pagan nations. She could break all kinds of God's laws, because she was, after all, was children of Abraham. She thought that the promises that were hers, well, they entitled her to sin. And friend, the false convert will always do that. If he's confronted with the promises of the gospel, all that they will do will dull his interest in repentance. When he hears about a dying Savior who has redeemed him from the curse of the law, all that he will say is, well, then fine. Then I'll do that which I really want to do. To put it very crassly, this is his insurance policy. A second mark of somebody joined to their idols, a false professor, is that they trust in the means of grace. When Ephraim is confronted with the wrath of God, what does she do? Well, friend, she doesn't do what, for instance, Ezra does, or Daniel does, or Nehemiah does. She doesn't go to God in prayer, confessing her sin and taking hold of the promises by faith. What does she do? She gathers her flocks, and she says, well, let's go back to Dan. Let's go back to Bethel, and let's offer sacrifice. Let's placate our God. The false confessor today does the same thing. When he sins, when he feels as though God is after him, what does he do? Well, all of a sudden he turns up to church. All of a sudden he becomes interested in the formal activities of the church. Now, why is he doing that? My friend, those are his saviors. He resorts to those things, trusting in those things to be his redemption and his savior. Not so the true believer. Again, Psalm 42 is such a wonderful picture of this, isn't it? What does the true believer do as he comes to the means of grace? He does come to the means of grace acknowledging his sin. But he does so not because he trusts that the ordinances, that the means of grace will work, ox opere operato, as the Roman Catholics have it, the works just infusing grace into you as you use them. No, the psalmist says he wants to go to the God of the ordinances. He approaches God through those means. And so at the end of the day, God is his Savior, and these are the means that he's appointed. The false professor always has it backwards. He thinks that preaching will save him, that communion will save him. But finally, friend, another mark of this false professor is one who trusts in their own trust. Puts faith in faith, belief in their belief. What do I mean by that? Well, these are those who say, well, I just believe that all things are well with me and God. I just believe that I have repented, or I just believe that I've believed. And so Ephraim, In chapter 4, verse 15, Ephraim says, "The Lord lives." Friend, that's a profession of faith. She proclaims Jehovah to be the living God. She swears by it. It's a staggering thing. It's an oath she understands to be legitimate and binding. But I want you to notice this, friend. She does so while still rejecting this one. She just believes that all things are well. She doesn't ask the question, are there marks of grace? She doesn't ask the question, have I really gone to Christ himself for saving grace? And friend, that's why the apostle urges us to make our calling and election sure, isn't it? He urges us to do so because we don't just put faith in faith. We put faith in a Christ who actually saves. And that work of salvation actually produces fruit. And that spirit that he imparts actually produces real and grounded assurance. The false professor in these three ways, friends, show themselves to be that, who are still joined to their idols, joined to a false covenant with God, and not joined to Jesus Christ by faith. But as we close, friend, there is comfort in this text. I want you to notice, first of all, friend, that why is it that Hosea goes to Ephraim here? In Hosea chapter 2, the commission is simple. Plead with your mother. Plead. What is the Lord doing here? These ones who have made a profession of faith and these ones who have joined themselves falsely to God, still God is calling them, pleading with them to come to him truly. They won't heed it. But friend, countless thousands upon thousands of souls have heeded that call. How many, friends, were once members of the visible church, once false professors that God called to himself out of their hypocrisy and joined them to himself? And so, friend, if you are outside of Christ, regardless of where you're at in the church, God is pleading with you, friend. He is pleading with you to take hold of Christ, even this morning. That's why Ephraim is said. That's why everything that's said of Ephraim is said of Ephraim and to Ephraim, that he might repent. And so, friend, this is not barring anyone from repenting and coming to Christ. This is actually an invitation. And so come. Friend, he would not have warned you if he did not intend to save you, if you would just come to him through Christ. But secondly, friend, there is a word of comfort here for those who have come to Christ and are sure of that, who have come to Christ and so have made true covenant with him. And the comfort lies in this. McShane put it, I think, very well. He says, "When I hear the wicked call on the rocks and hills to fall, when I see them start and shrink on the fiery deluge's brink, then, Lord, shall fully know, not till then, how much I owe." When the believer looks at a text like Hosea 4:17, what does he see? That final admonition he sees should have belonged to him. There was nothing but free grace that moved God to take hold of him. He should have been left alone, left in his unrighteousness, left in his ignorance, left without God. And yet, friend, as the believer looks at this text, all that he sees is that as God has not left him alone, he sees just all the more how much he owes to free grace. You should have been abandoned. You should have been left. And yet, friend, you weren't. He wouldn't leave you with your idols. He would break that covenant, bind you to himself, cause you, as it is in the Song of Solomon, to lean upon him through your wilderness pilgrimage and come to everlasting hope and bliss. This text, then, is a text of warning that issues out of divine love. It would not be loving for God or for man to preach God's word without telling you that it is possible to be a false professor. But it is loving for God to give us in his word these warnings, that by them we might truly know that we've come to Christ aright, and also by them we might learn just how much we are indebted to free grace. As we look to the Lord Jesus Christ today, may these be the themes that hold us and that encourage us in him. Amen.